Amen. You may be seated. Before we look together at God's Word this morning, there are a few family matters I want to share with you for prayer. First is an update from Maureen Orsini following our France mission team's first week of VBS in Carcassonne, France. Maureen shares the good news that 10 children, 3 from Iran, 2 from Romania, 1 from Ethiopia, and 4 French kids, all prayed to receive the free gift of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this past week. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Now, Maureen asks for prayer for the second week of VBS, which begins tomorrow in Marseille. So as we pray for our own vacation Bible school, let's remember to pray for the VBS taking place in Marseille as well. Second, we have 3 members of our sort of extended church family who are in Honduras this week. Susan Service, Sylvia Derrick, and Sylvia's son David, a part of a mission team that we commissioned 2 Sundays ago. They left yesterday for La Ceiba, Honduras, and will be there until Saturday of this week. So be sure to remember Susan, Sylvia, David, and that mission team in your prayers this week. Third, you may have heard Kathy Atwell's father, William Crenshaw, went home to be with the Lord on Friday morning, 2 days ago, at the ripe old age of 98. Would you pray for the Lord's grace to be multiplied to Kathy and Doug and Julie and all of Kathy's family in their loss? The funeral for Mr. Crenshaw will be tomorrow afternoon in South Carolina. And then number 4, you may know as well that Pastor Andrew Brunson's trial is scheduled to resume in Turkey this Wednesday, July 18. Our denomination, the EPC, has issued a call to prayer and fasting for Pastor Andrew for this Tuesday, which is the day before the trial resumes, since Turkey is 9 hours ahead of us here in the Eastern time zone. So I want to encourage you to set apart time on Tuesday to fast and pray. Whether you choose to fast for the entire day or some part of it, but to take time to pray specifically, to seek the Lord on Andrew's behalf, to pray, number 1, for Andrew to be strengthened, emboldened, and ultimately released from prison. 2, to pray that his wife Noreen will not grow weary or lose heart. 3, to pray that the Brunsons' children, Jordan, Jacqueline, and Blaze, will walk in the steadfast love of the Lord. 4th, that President Erdogan of Turkey will be directed by the Holy Spirit and will release Andrew from prison. Pray that now, this week, will be the time in God's providence for Andrew's release and restoration to his family. And pray that God will be glorified and the church in Turkey will be strengthened through this ordeal. Let's take a moment to pray together about these things. Sovereign Lord God, we thank you for showing us through Maureen's report of the first week of VBS in France that your word is alive. It is active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. Your word does not return to you empty, but it does accomplish the purpose for which you send it out into the world today. Thank you for 10 new believers, 10 children in Carcassonne, France, who have received the gift of salvation this past week. Thank you for the blessing of being a part of that even from a distance. We pray, Lord, that these new believers, these babes in Christ, will grow to full spiritual maturity in your time through the grace and power of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that this coming week of VBS in Marseille will be fruitful as well. That the lives of children and adults, families, will be transformed by the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Lord, let it be so. We pray for Susan and Sylvia and David and the rest of their mission team in Honduras, that as they provide medical care and as they carry out ministries of prayer and evangelism, that many lives will be changed as well. That Hondurans will come to faith or will be encouraged to continue in their faith in the Lord Jesus, and will be blessed by the ministry of this mission team. Pray for Kathy and her family in the loss of her father. We thank you for his long life, and we thank you that he knew in this life and knows in eternity his Savior, and that he has been welcomed home into your presence. But the separation caused by death is always painful. And so we ask you, Lord, to comfort all of the Crenshaw and Atwell family. Minister to them, Lord, and remind them of the promises of the gospel. Promises that are meant for all of us. We pray for Andrew Brunson. Lord, we pray that this will be the week of his release from prison. We pray that this will be the week, Lord, when the charges against him are dismissed, are thrown out. This will be the week that he is restored to his wife and family. And through it all, Lord, we pray that you will be glorified, that your church in Turkey will be blessed and strengthened. Thank you, Lord, for sustaining Andrew through the last 21 plus months since he was first detained. Thank you for your faithfulness to him and for your ability, your power to work for good in the most challenging, trying, difficult situations. We trust you, Lord. We bless you. We look forward to what you're going to do in Jesus' name. And Father, we ask you now to bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. that the light of Jesus might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word comes to us today from Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's the last letter that we have written by the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's page 843 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. It's also printed on the announcement page in your bulletin. So, may we give our full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. The Apostle Paul, writing to his young disciple Timothy, says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." And Paul here is likely referring to Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, whom Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 1, who were believers who taught Timothy the truths of the Christian faith. "Those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, man or woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, I don't read GQ magazine. And I don't advise you to read it either. But I do want to tell you about an article GQ ran earlier this year with the interesting title, 21 Books You Don't Have to Read, and 21 You Should Read Instead. As the title suggests, the article names 21 books you shouldn't bother reading. Actually, it's 20 books, because the article cites Mark Twain's Adventures of Huckleberry Finn twice on its don't read list, and then offers alternatives for each one. Among the so-called must reads you don't need to bother with is a memoir by Keith Richards of the Rolling Stones. Now, I'm not sure why it would be included in any list of essential reading in the first place, but I'm glad to know I don't have to read it in order to be hip in the eyes of GQ. What really got my attention, though, is number 12 on the GQ list of books you don't have to read, which is the Bible. Writing for GQ, novelist and poet Jesse Ball says, "The Holy Bible is rated very highly by all the people who supposedly live by it, but who in actuality have not read it. Those who have read it," he says, "no, there are some good parts, but overall, it's certainly not the finest thing man has ever produced. It's repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious." Do you know what sententious means? I had to look it up. The dictionary says it means given to moralizing in a pompous manner. It means sanctimonious or judgmental. Paul also says that the Bible is foolish and even at times ill-intentioned. Those are harsh words. Instead of the Bible, Paul recommends a book entitled The Notebook, hang with me, by Agatha Christoph, not to be confused with Nicholas Sparks' love story with the same title. Christoph's novel, according to Ball, is, quote, a marvelous tale of two brothers who have to get along when things get rough. Now, the book that Ball recommends may or may not be worth reading. I don't know. But his attitude toward the Bible, well, it makes me sad. Sad for him and for anyone who will take his critique of the Bible seriously. It troubles me that he has such a jaded and misguided view of the Bible. Is he right that many people who claim to live by the Bible have never actually read it? Probably. Is he right in his judgment of the Bible? As one who believes the Bible to be the infallible Word of God, uniquely and fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, the supreme and final authority on all matters on which it speaks, as we say in our EPC Essentials of Our Faith, I believe with all my heart that Ball is wrong. Way wrong. But I know he's not alone. I know he represents the views of many people in the world today, or else GQ would not have given him a platform to express these views. Many people in our culture today do not like the Bible or its message. They view it as antiquated and therefore irrelevant at best, foolish, as Ball says, or even harmful if taken seriously. That many people in our culture are dead set against the Bible, that they are opposed to its message and its claims of authority, is simply a fact of life. It's the way it is in the world today. But we who profess to be followers of Jesus see the Bible differently. We must see the Bible differently. We must take the Bible seriously. We must accept the Bible's authority and submit to it willingly and with humility because of what God Himself tells us about His Word in His Word. Last Sunday, we looked together at Philippians 3, verses 7 to 14, and the call to go forward in our lives as followers of the Lord Jesus, embracing Paul's desire to press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. And you may recall that last Sunday I asked the questions, well, how do you do that? How do you go forward in your spiritual life? How do you go forward in developing and deepening your relationship with God? I offered several answers to these questions, including these. You go forward in your life as a Christian by spending time with the Bible daily, allowing God to speak to you, teach you, direct you, shape you, and change you through His Word. You go forward by availing yourself of the spiritual nourishment found in God's Word. Contrary to what GQ magazine wants you to believe, I believe the Bible is essential to your spiritual health, vitality, and witness as a Christian, and to the health, vitality, and witness of the church in the world today. The verses we read a few moments ago from 2 Timothy chapter 3, written shortly before Paul's death in Rome, contain the Bible's most famous statement on the inspiration of Scripture. Now, what Paul refers to as the Holy Scriptures in verse 15 and all Scripture in verse 16, I take to mean the Bible as a whole, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that we together affirm to be the Word of God. Paul's statements on the inspiration of Scripture here is set in the context of his appeal to Timothy, and by extension to us, to stand firm, to remain true, to be steadfast in his and our belief in and allegiance to the Holy Scriptures in the midst of opposition from those whom Paul refers to in verse 13 as evil men and imposters who go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There are plenty of them in the world today. Some who are, in biblical terms, wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul's assertion in these verses, says Chuck Swindoll, is the single most significant sentence in all the New Testament regarding the Scripture, because it touches on the watershed issue of faith in our times. What you believe about the Bible, he says, influences everything you believe and affects every decision you make. Swindoll's right. The watershed issue of faith in our time is what we believe about the Bible. Is it from God? Or is it just a book of people's ideas about God? Is its message true? Is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? Is it inspired by God? Does it have any authority today? Should it have any authority? Is it relevant in today's world? Is it relevant in your life or mine? Or is it, as Jesse Ball asserts in GQ, self-contradictory, sententious, foolish, and even ill-intentioned? Paul would argue vigorously against the views of Ball and GQ. Far from being foolish, he says in verse 15 that the Bible is a source of wisdom. The Scriptures, he says, are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What Paul means, as John Calvin points out, is that the wisdom necessary for salvation can be found only in the message of the Bible. The book of Proverbs warns against seeking to be wise in your own eyes. True wisdom, the Bible tells us, is found in God and His Word. True wisdom is seeing ourselves as God sees us. True wisdom is recognizing our need for God and His gracious intervention in our lives. True wisdom is recognizing that we are not autonomous. True wisdom is looking to God and trusting in Him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. True wisdom is submitting willingly and with humility to His sovereign and gracious rule in our lives. True wisdom is accepting His authority and the authority of His Word in all matters of faith and life. The wisdom necessary for salvation, to be made right with God, is found only in the Bible. It's only through the gospel message of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who willingly took on our sin in His suffering and death on the cross, that we, or anyone, can be saved. This is true wisdom from God. As offensive as it is to some, and it is offensive to people in our postmodern world who believe that truth is whatever you want it to be, There is no other way to be made right with God. Jesus is the only way. Now, in verses 16 and 17, Paul addresses the nature or origin of Scripture and its purposes. First, he tells us where Scripture comes from. It comes from God. All Scripture, he says in verse 16, is God-breathed. The word Paul uses there, the word theopneustos, is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, this is the first time, the earliest time, the word is used anywhere in Greek literature. It's a word that Paul made up. Well, really, it's a word that the Holy Spirit created and gave to Paul to describe the nature of the Bible. It's a compound of the Greek words theos, which means God, and pneuo, or pneo, which means to breathe. Some translations render it as inspired by God rather than God breathed. What Paul means for us to understand is that the Scriptures, which again for us means the Old and New Testaments, were breathed out by God. Now, Paul doesn't explain how God did it. He doesn't explain the process of inspiration that God used in getting His Word out to the various biblical authors. The closest we come to an explanation of the process of biblical inspiration comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where Peter says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, exactly how they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, the Bible doesn't say. But in whatever way it took place, we can say that the process of inspiration did not destroy the individuality of the human writers. It didn't remove human personality from the equation or make the human writers mere puppets manipulated by God. The human writers played an integral role as the agents through whom God breathed out His Word. Paul asserts emphatically to Timothy and to us the fact of inspiration, that all Scripture is God-breathed, meaning, as John Stott puts it, it originated in God's mind and was communicated from God's mouth by God's breath or Spirit. It is therefore rightly termed the Word of God, for God spoke it. Calvin says that the fact of the Bible's divine origin and inspiration is enough to establish its authority. If what Paul says is true, that all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by the Holy Spirit, then the inspired Word must be endowed with the authority of God Himself. Whether you accept it or choose to reject it, whether you recognize it or choose to rebel against it, the Bible continues to be the supreme and final authority on all matters on which it speaks, both in terms of what we are to believe and how we are to live, because it is the Word of God. Regardless of what others in our culture or maybe even in your family may say or do or believe, it must be our unwavering desire and goal in humble reliance upon the grace and power of the Holy Spirit to believe and obey the Word of God in every area and detail of our lives. Paul speaks not only of the origin or nature of God's Word. In the second part of verse 16, he speaks also of the purposes or the functions of God's Word. It's useful, he says, or profitable in the following four ways: for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Does Paul mean that these four are the only purposes or functions of the Bible in our lives? I don't think that's what he's saying. Although it's possible that other functions of God's Word, such as giving comfort or giving hope, may come under the umbrella of one or more of the four that Paul does identify here. To say that the Bible is useful or profitable is to say that there's great benefit to be gained from it. The Message paraphrase of verses 15 and 16 goes this way. It says, "There's nothing like the written Word of God for showing you the way to salvation in Christ Jesus. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way." Sometimes we need to be taught the truths, the doctrines, the principles of God's Word. We need to be taught what to believe or what not to believe, and how to live or how not to live as God's people. Sometimes we need the rebuke of God's Word. That is, we need the Bible to show us the error of our thinking and the error of our ways. We need the Bible to show us where we're wrong in either doctrine or life. Both doctrine and life matter, as Paul says to Timothy earlier in 1 Timothy 4:16. We need the Bible to expose our sin, to convict us in our consciences, and to bring us to repentance. Sometimes we need the Word of God to correct us when we've gone off the rails in either beliefs or behavior. We need the Word of God to straighten us out, to train us how to live godly lives, to put us on the right path, and to keep us on it. I don't think I can explain it any better than John Stott, who writes that Scripture is profitable precisely because it is inspired by God. Only its divine origin secures and explains its human profit. He notes that Paul uses two expressions to show what this profit is. The first is in verse 15, as we've already seen, where Paul says, in effect, that the sacred writings are able to instruct you for salvation. The Bible, Stott says, is essentially a handbook of salvation. Its overarching purpose is to teach not facts of science, which we can discover by our own empirical investigation, but facts of salvation, which no amount of scientific investigation can discover, but only God can reveal. The whole Bible, he says, unfolds the divine plan of salvation, humankind's creation in God's image, our fall through disobedience into sin and under God's judgment, God's continuing love for us in spite of our rebellion, God's eternal plan to save us through the covenant of grace culminating in Christ, the coming of Christ as the Savior who died to bear our sin, was raised from death, was exalted to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit, and our rescue First from guilt and alienation, then from bondage, and finally from mortality in the sure and certain promise of our resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But not only does the Bible instruct us for salvation, it instructs us for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So, Stott says, since the Bible is a book of salvation, and since salvation is through Christ, the Bible focuses its attention on Christ. The Old Testament foretells and foreshadows Him in many and various ways. The Gospels tell the story of His birth and life, His words and works, His death and resurrection. The Acts describe what He continued to do and teach through His chosen apostles, especially in spreading the gospel and establishing the church from Jerusalem to Rome. The epistles display the full glory of His person and work and apply it to the life of the Christian and the church. While the Revelation depicts Christ sharing the throne of God now and coming soon to consummate His salvation and judgment, this comprehensive portrait of Jesus Christ is intended to elicit our faith in Him in order that by faith we may be saved. But the prophet, or the benefit of Scripture, doesn't even end there. The benefits of God's Word, as Paul points out, have to do with both our creed and our conduct, our beliefs and our behavior, what we believe and how we live. As for our creed, writes Stott, Scripture is profitable for teaching the truth and refuting error. As for our conduct, it is profitable for the reformation of manners, which is a British way of talking about our behavior, and discipline in right living. If we hope to overcome error and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we hope to overcome evil and grow in holy living, then it is to Scripture that we must primarily turn. For Scripture is profitable for all these things. In fact, the Bible is the primary means God uses to bring us, to bring you, to bring me, to bring the man of God, to bring the woman of God, to bring every child of God, to bring every servant of God to spiritual maturity. You cannot expect to go forward in your life as a Christian. You cannot expect to grow to maturity in your life as a follower of Jesus if you do not regularly, daily, spend time reading or listening to God's Word and working it into the fabric of your life. Far from being a book you don't have to read, as GQ would have you think, the Bible is crucial to your spiritual well-being, and it will be for as long as you live. If you think you can outgrow your need for the Bible, or that maybe you have outgrown your need for it, you either think too little of the Bible, or you think too highly of yourself, or maybe both. You can never outgrow your need for the Bible and its nourishment, its wisdom and direction, its comfort and convicting power, its teachings on what we are to believe and how we are to believe and how we are to live, its revelation of God's character, His ways and His will, and its message of grace and mercy, forgiveness, freedom for sinners. You can never outgrow your need for its truth and transforming power. The Bible, as French philosopher, theologian, Emile Cayé declared, is the book that understands us. It's the book that understands us because its author is the one who made us. The one who fashioned us in His own image, who loves us with an everlasting love, and who spared no expense to redeem us and restore us to a right relationship with Himself when we fell into sin and wandered far from Him. The Bible's the book that understands us because it tells the truth. And it tells the truth in love. It tells us the truth about God, about who God is and what He's done, about what He's said and what He desires of us. It tells us the truth about the world, why the world is the way it is. It tells us the truth about human nature and human destiny, about sin and suffering, about rebellion and redemption, about life and death, about good and evil, about right and wrong, about justice and mercy, about love and grace. It tells the truth about us. It tells us the meaning and purpose of life. It shows us what really matters in life and how to live life to the fullest. There's a story about a first century rabbi named Akiva that helps to illustrate how God's Word works. Tending his sheep one day, Rabbi Akiva noticed a tiny stream trickling down a hillside, dripping over a ledge on its way toward a river below. And on this ledge was a massive boulder that had a deep impression cut into it. The drip, drip, drip of water over the centuries had hollowed away the stone. And Akiva thought, if mere water can do this to hard rock, how much more can God's Word carve away into my heart of flesh? The rabbi realized that if the water had flowed over the rock all at once, the boulder would have been unchanged. It was the slow but steady impact of each droplet of water, year after year, that resulted in the change in the rock. Now you see how this relates to the Bible, don't you? God does not give us the capacity to understand everything in His Word all at once. The Bible's not a book you only have to read once, and then you can move on to other things. No, our hearts and minds are not equipped to take it all in, to process it and understand it and apply it all at once. You have to keep reading it. You have to keep processing it. You have to keep working it into your life through the slow drip of reading and meditating on God's Word day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade after decade. God reveals more and more of Himself to us. He teaches us more and more of His truth. He shows us how His Word relates to life in ways we never noticed before. He shapes us incrementally more and more into His likeness. So not only is the Bible not a book you don't have to read, it's the book you've got to read and keep on reading. It's the book we can't do without. So I implore you not to ignore or neglect the Bible in your daily life. Do not be one of those persons who just gives lip service to the importance of the Bible without actually reading it. Actually read it. Turn to it for spiritual nourishment and guidance every day. It is, as Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the sure foundation on which to build your life. It's manna from heaven. It is, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, an indispensable weapon in the spiritual battles we encounter in this world. It is the indispensable weapon. Lord, let it be so in us. Let it be so in us to the glory of your name. Amen.